This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. Good to see you this morning. I hope everyone is doing well. Glad to have you here today. Thank you. Thank you for making it out. I hope you had a great weekend. I've had a really great weekend, and I normally wouldn't say this, but it kind of fits the story. It was my birthday, and so which I'm really grateful. Apparently, I didn't get any older. At least I don't think so. But anyhow, I had a great time, and then one of the things that happened over the weekend was that I don't know if you. I think you're probably aware if you've been around for any amount of time, but I really love Vans, and so I like wear Vans all the time. I found out that over at Jericho Road, I'm known as the Vans pastor. So they came out with a new color. They came out with purple. And here's the other thing you probably don't know. Even though everybody thinks my favorite color is orange because I'm always wearing orange because I root for the University of Texas, go Horns. Hook 'em, but in spite of all of that, my actual favorite color in the whole world is purple. Yeah, I know. I did it to confuse you. That's just because when everybody knew that my favorite color was purple, I got everything in purple until it got to be like too much. So anyhow, I tell you all of that to say I got on my new kicks this morning, and my answer to Ted, to Ted Ballard is. Yes, in fact, I can run faster today. So, you're welcome. Thank you. And for all of you who don't understand that, it stinks to be an adult because you don't know that anymore. If you were a kid, you would know that if you have new kicks on, you, of course, can run faster, right? Right? When you were a kid, isn't that what you thought, right? And then when you get to be an adult, see, growing up is terrible. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Anyhow, there's... Guests here now are going like, wow, why did I waste my time? Hey, if you are here for the first time, and I didn't just chase you off right now, there are connect cards in front of you. If you'd like to connect with us, we'd love to connect with you. It's an opportunity just to get to know us a little better or not, depending on how you feel about that. There are some black boxes back there. You can fill out one of those cards and drop that in. We would love for you to do that. If you'd like to take a step further and hang out with us, maybe you also know that you can run faster with your new kicks on. You could head out to the tent and say hello, and they'd love to exchange that card for a gift and just tell you thank you for being our guest this morning. All right. Well, today we're beginning a new series, Dear Theophilus, or Theophilus to be more accurate to the Greek. It comes from the Gospel of Luke. Because Luke there said that he was as much as writing to most excellent Theophilus. And so the question for most people as they're getting into either Luke or Acts is, who is Theophilus? And, actually, here's one of the things that's kind of funny. As much as that question gets asked, there isn't a whole lot in church history to answer that question. The clues are, and it points very strongly to the idea that he was Luke's patron who supported him in his missionary endeavors and supported his writing and doing all the historical background research study and everything, pulling all of those things together, which would have taken a tremendous amount of time. But his name literally means lover of God. Theo, God. Philus, think in terms of like the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia, right? Philus, phileo is the Greek word for love that comes from that kind of brotherly type of love. It is the most common used form of love in the New Testament. I know everybody thinks it's agape, but actually most of the time in terms of dealing with relationship and talking about our fellowship in Christ, we're actually talking about phileo love, that we are now bound together as brothers and sisters in Christ and have a brotherly, a phileo kind, a familial kind of love for one another. So Some people think that he was literally just writing to all of us who are lovers of God, which, you know, wouldn't be too far out. But I would simply say just the weight of history and tradition goes with the idea that Theophilus was a real person and that he was Luke's patron, helped pay the way so that he could do all these missionary endeavors, and gave to him, you know, in a very significant way. And that one of the things he did for him in writing to him with a name like Theophilus, one of the things that would be true is that he would have had at least a Greek heritage of some type, whether that was in the broader sense of being Greek, living in the Roman Empire, or whether that was that maybe he was a Jew raised in a Greek area, like Luke himself, and would have had a lot of Greek culture and influence, or for some other reason, but most likely writing to him to affirm to him the very things that he's been teaching him as he's discipled him, led him to the Lord, and then now as he's supporting him in the work of the ministry. Now, as we get into this book, one of the things that's so significant about Luke that surprises people is that Luke wrote the largest part of the New Testament. Everybody assumes Paul wrote the biggest part of the New Testament. But Paul, here's the thing, Paul wrote 13 books in our New Testament, and yet it still only accounts for 25% of the New Testament. After him, the Apostle John, he wrote 5 books. That accounts for 20% of the New Testament. But when you look at Luke and Acts combined, you're talking about 46% of the entire New Testament. And so over, right at half of everything that we know about Christianity in the first century comes through Luke. And so I would consider that pretty significant, right? I mean, here is a person on the stage of Christianity. He is an apostolic figure, but he is not what we think of as one of the great apostles, like, you know, the 13. And yet he's part of that apostolic company. And so through the book of Acts and church history, we learn a few things about Luke. First, we know he was originally a disciple of Peter, spent a lot of time with Peter and traveled with him. Later was a disciple of Paul, and when you get to the we passages there in the end of the book of Acts, he's talking about his own journeys with Paul and accounts for a number of things in terms of his understanding of those events and how his report of them seemed to be a little different in those events than Paul's account of them. As you read through Paul's letters, and sometimes you go, well, that sounds like those events are a little different. And what it is you're seeing them through two lenses. You're seeing those events in those individual letters through the eyes of Paul, and then through the eyes of Luke, who was also there and present, and he saw and experienced some things a little differently. And so he gives you his view, and so you have this kind of layering where you get the details. Ever been on the scene of events that have happened, and everybody tells the event in the same way, but just a little different because they have a different perspective, right? They're looking from a different viewpoint. They're seeing some different things. I'm amazed that even on every given Sunday morning after I get done preaching, hearing from people what it was I preached on. Because quite often it's very different than what I did. And I chalk that up to that, one, you have encounters and life experiences that are informing your thought processes as you're listening. Second, there's the work of the Holy Spirit, something that the Holy Spirit's doing in you that he wasn't doing in anyone else, and he's the better preacher. And three, like, who knows what other things you might have encountered on the way and set up your hearing that morning, whether good things or difficult things, right? And so there's a lot that informs us as we come to an event, and that's at play in the New Testament. It's what makes the New Testament so rich and vivid and alive, is that we realize that it is not wooden and it is not one-dimensional like something that was written out of somebody's storybook. It's not once upon a time. It's written in time and space. And that's one of the things that Luke does for us, is that Luke helps us situate the entire New Testament in time and space in such a way that you and I know that what he's talking about are real events, real things that took place, and even some of the struggles that are happening as he's putting together the pieces and collecting those stories from the other apostles, from the other people present, and bringing it into a homogeneous letter so that you and I can read that story and then we can go, wow, like these events really happened. So throughout the book of Acts, we see this just impacting, and throughout the Gospel of Luke, we see that impact, and it adds to the depth of our understanding. Now, Luke's mother was Jewish and his father was Greek. So that's why he gets a Greek name and has Jewish faith. He was a physician. And then sometime after his coming to Christ and being discipled and then ends up on the trail with the apostles and becoming, you know, canonized even in church history as being an apostle. But he has this incredible depth of background and being a physician. And so then he takes this, all of his intellect, and puts it to work in interviewing and writing a very thorough history of these events that is fascinating. It's also interesting that out of all the synoptic gospels, of the three synoptic gospels and the Gospel of John, that it served as such a catalyst in the early church that never at any point did anybody question whether or not Luke or Acts should be part of the canon. In fact, even some of the people who were most critical of the way that they were assembling the books, all of them, without exception, said, the Gospel of Luke is it. It's the stuff. And so I think it's, you know, significant as you and I get into the Gospel of Luke and recognize that how he has put it together very purposefully in a historically accurate kind of way, but also he does some other things that are different. Because he's using history, anytime someone writes history, there is a lens through which they are writing that history. And it's important that you know that walking into the account. A couple of times I've talked about the history of Jerusalem by a guy by the name of Montefiore, and I always point out when people ask me more questions about that history of Jerusalem, and I can tell they actually want to read the book, then I go, okay, now let me tell you about him before you read his book, because he's extremely biased. It's a great history. He does a really good job, but it's very biased in some of his political agenda that was behind why he wrote the book, right? Because his grandfather was the one who brokered the peace deal in Palestine with, you know, and creating the Jerusalem state. And so he has a very significant agenda behind why he wrote that book, right? And so you want to know that as you're going into it, because you recognize how it colors some of the things he says about history. Because no historian is unbiased. In fact, let me just say this. Anytime that you think that your view on something is unbiased, you're already hooked. Right? If you watched the news recently and you didn't think that that news reporter had any bias, well, I'm just sorry for you. Okay? Because that's not true. Everybody has a bias, right? And the sooner we recognize that, the healthier place we are in having conversations. Maybe it's why people are having such a hard time talking to each other nowadays, is that everybody assumes that they're unbiased, and that could be one of the biggest problems of all. So here he is, he's writing a history, and I want you to notice some things as we're going through Luke and then later Acts, that as he's writing history, he's centered on salvation. And when I say that, now let me explain what I mean by that. not just in terms of personal forgiveness, which is oftentimes the way people will read both of those books, but on the bigger picture of salvation. What do I mean by that? Salvation includes more than just your personal forgiveness, right? Salvation is what God is doing at work in the world. When it talks about the kingdom of God and the effect of the kingdom of God on the universe, on the cosmos, is the terms that are being used. Like, there is an expectation that when God's rule and reign comes into effect, everything and all of creation is redeemed through his efforts, not just you. So I know it sounds really great, and it's really super, you know, cool thing to say to somebody when you're talking to them about accepting Jesus, and you go, and if it had only been you, Jesus would have died for you. Okay, well, nice sentiment, but I want you to understand, the entire cosmos was affected by Jesus giving himself on the cross, and he's infected the entire cosmos. Nothing in creation will ever be the same. It is a whole new creation that was born on that day, and it is affecting, it's working its way through the cosmos. And eventually, when it says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, it's talking about the planets singing, it's talking about all the creation, even the parts you can't see on the other side of the veil, angels and demons and powers and principalities, and every king that has ever reigned and every person who has ever stood before the earth will bow down and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's where it's headed. And that is the lens through which Luke is writing his history. So when he starts talking about salvation, he's not just talking about you personally, which is awesome. Like, just, I don't know but for about you, but for me, like, I'm really grateful that it's me personally. Right? Anybody here? Yeah, right? Okay, there's a few people that got saved because it was you personal, and that's good. That's good. But it isn't the whole of the story, and if you get that myopic, like, you could just be kind of like a little toddler in your faith, right? And maybe a lot of people have never gone up beyond the toddler stage of their faith simply because they are that myopic in the way they think about salvation. Just me and Jesus? No. No. It's you and Jesus, and that's why we took communion this morning, remember? It's so that you can remember the body of Christ, not just his physical body that died on the cross, but he said that because they failed to wait for one another and failed to recognize one another, that many of them had fallen asleep under the judgment of God, because the community of faith, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and its broad scope, not just Vine Life, its broad scope, that's really important to him, right? And so you and I, it's not just you, me, it's not just you and Jesus, it's you and Jesus and all of his people and all of the cosmos. So, okay, you're going, wow, we haven't even gotten into the text yet. You're right, there's just so much here, like, and you've got to, this is important stuff. Okay, this is important stuff, because otherwise you get a really skewed view. So here's this physician, he becomes this historian, he's putting all of his, you know, effort and work into this, he spends years gathering these things, and he's not just going with hearsay, he's actually investigating, he's meeting with people and asking questions, right, and it's a beautiful story. So it's the full history of all of salvation from the Old Testament through Jesus and then the apostles, pushing us toward this missional understanding of salvation that reaches the whole world. And in that mix, in fact, maybe we should say, it reaches the whole cosmos. And in that mix, we also come to better understand how the gospel invaded the Gentile world. Like, why did a Jewish gospel go to Samaria, and then to, you know, and then to the rest of Palestine, and then eventually make its way around the world so that you and I would be gathered here in the 21st century, most of us in this room, few exceptions, but most of us in this room, not Jewish, not by heritage, not by faith, not by anything else, and yet the gospel has come to us, or maybe we're sitting here and we're hearing about the gospel for the first time, but how did it get to you 2,000 years later from a peasant preacher in Palestine who was martyred on a cross. Like, how does that happen? And so there's this beautiful picture unfolding. And so when Matthew wrote his gospel, and we said over the weeks that we did that, over the year we did that, it was very Jewish in its orientation, explaining differences between the Hebrew world and the Jewish world. But in Luke, his history is extremely evangelistic and what a style we would call apologetic. That is, he is explaining the gospel to the Roman Empire and to the Greek world so that they could not just understand those connections, but understand how that the gospel was coming to them, how something that was Judaic in its origin would come to them and then justify its status. Not only as a legitimate religion rather than a cult, but as the true heirs of Judaism's message and faith. And then finally, it was written with the intent to steep the disciples of Jesus in the theology and the practice of the kingdom, to disciple them to Christ so that they would fully understand what it was that they were engaging in. So that's why he writes to Theophilus and he says, "O to you, most excellent Theophilus, lover of God, I want you to know, believe, I want you to understand the things that you have committed your life to. I want you to understand these things." His desire for him is that he would grow up into the very image of Christ, and that's his same desire for you. So with that said, let's go to the text. We're in Luke chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version. From whatever translation you have, please, the one in your laps, my favorite. If you're doing that on a phone or tablet, would you set that to silent for the sake of those around you? Let's jump into the text. Luke 1:1. Here we go. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me, having also followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commands and the statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the customs of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense." Just let that imagery fill your mind for just a moment. "And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him." You think you're alone in the Holy of Holies. Nobody else is supposed to be there. And suddenly, the angel of the Lord is there. Would it not quicken your heart? Sorry, lost my place. "And fear fell upon him, but the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.' Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this?'" I don't know, you're just standing in the Holy of Holies and the angel of the Lord appeared to you. Really, Zeke? I mean, like, We all do a lot of dumb things when we're afraid, right? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel said to him, I am Gabriel. Mic drop. I stand in the presence of God and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "The Lord has done for me in these days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So if you were following along like in a physical Bible, not just on, you may have noticed that we only covered about a third of Luke chapter 1 right then. And even that, at these 25 verses are really packed. It's a long chapter. But those, as it stands, honestly, it's kind of in two sections. The first four verses introduce the book, and it's almost enough in itself to have like done a whole message. And I thought about it for a hot minute, but I thought I don't know that I want us to go moving that slowly because it already is going to take us, you know, better part of a year. The other part of it is that sometimes we just get a little too in-depth, and then we lose people in train of thought. So in those first four verses, we get the context for why Luke did what he did. And then the second and larger section is focused on the announcement of John the Baptist, right? That story continues throughout all of the chapter, but it's way too much to cover. But over the next couple of weeks, we'll unpack chapter 1. But there are three things that you want to hold in mind as you're going through all of chapter 1. So when you go home and you read chapter 1 later, because I know that's what you're going to do, right? You're going to go home and read chapter 1, right? Everybody? Yeah, okay. You know you're in church, right? You don't want to be lying in church, right? And I'm not kidding, but anyhow. Oh. So, first, there is the historical reality of the events and the sense of continuation between Old and New Testament, how the gospel completes the Old Testament narrative. And I can't say this enough, over the years, I've said this and said this and said this, and I just got like this really great affirmation this weekend because someone told me a story about their son in Bible class talking to the teacher and like kindly but filled with grace and understanding, challenged her narrative on the Old Testament. And he was like, in the New Testament when God became a Christian? You know, like, there's this mindset out there oftentimes when we read through the Old Testament that we read it through this lens of judgment and just harshness, and then suddenly, you know, God becomes a Christian in the New Testament and changes his mind. And like, when you understand that most all of your New Testament is a direct quote out of the Old Testament, like, you have to ask yourself the question, is the problem the Old Testament or is the problem the reader? And so if I come to the conclusion that the God of grace and mercy is in the New Testament and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, then I have to go back and challenge my assumptions about how I'm reading the Old Testament, right? And so I begin to see it through that lens. And I discovered the problem was me, not him. So, really important that we keep this sense of narrative together and that we realize that Luke is holding everything from Genesis to Revelation together. This is the glue, this narrative of history that is foundationally important. But most people never read the Bible on that narrative level. Most people take a verse completely out of context, and then bludgeon themselves and others with a verse taken out of context that says things that it shouldn't say otherwise. But if you take it out of context, you can say almost anything, right? And that happens a lot. Like every heresy ever in the church comes from one verse of the Bible taken out of context. Let me say that again. Every heresy that has captivated the church in the last 2,000 years was a verse taken out of its context. If you want to see a really great example of that, just read the Book of Mormon. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm deadly serious here. When you pull things out of context, it may be convenient at the time, especially if you're trying to correct your child, but you're also teaching them something to not read the Bible and believe it and trust it. Because when they go back and read it in its context and it's not what you said it was, they'll assume that you don't know what you're talking about and neither does the Word of God. And you will disciple your child to believe that God isn't trustworthy and that religion is something to beat people over the head with and manipulate them to get them to do what you want. And then they'll hear a professor someday tell them that religion is the opium of the people and it's used for controlling the masses, and they will go, yeah, that's what my mommy did to me. That's what my daddy did to me when it was convenient. They took that verse out of context that said about not letting bad company corrupt good morals and separated it from the conversation on prophecy and made it all about telling me who not to associate with. And when I went back and read it, I knew it didn't mean that, and so I don't trust them or believe them. These are important subjects. Don't, please, I'm begging you, conveniently take things out of context. Don't do it to your children. Don't do it to your neighbor. Don't do it to win an argument on Facebook. You make the rest of us look mean. So, big picture, historical reality, those overtones, that narrative that flows from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Critically important that every time you and I read those verses, we put them back in the context of the chapter, we put them back in the context of the letter that was written and the purpose and the reason for the letter, and then we put that up against the grand narrative of all of Scripture, and we remember that all of this goes together, and if your reading of that one verse doesn't fit this meta-narrative, you're wrong. Right? And so then I need to back up the truck and let God be God and my understanding conform to His. Really important. He writes from that perspective. Second, building on that historical theme, the kingdom of God perspective. Here is this narrative of the new creation, the new order of birth, the fulfillment of prophecy. And so, like you and I want to listen to what Luke has got to say about that grand narrative and then how it fits in this particular setting, so that you and I want to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit, not just Luke's voice. We want to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit, and we want to hear about, like, how do I walk out this kingdom life? How do I fit in the narrative, in the whole grand story of God's kingdom? What am I being called to in the kingdom? What's my role in the kingdom of God? And then there's the transformational part, which is an invitation for you and I to respond to this revelation and then reorder our lives around it. For Theophilus, for Zechariah, for Elizabeth, he wasn't asking them to believe in the sense of mental assent. He wasn't just asking them to simply go, yeah, I believe that. I must be saved now. No, he's asking them to believe in the truest sense of belief. Like you believe in that alarm clock that you set last night to get you up this morning. You believe in it. You know how I know? You went to sleep, and you waited for it to wake you up. Some of you are going, no, I've been up most of the night. You don't know, but I'm sorry. But most of us, like, we set an alarm clock, and we believe that technology is going to work. You ran out at the last minute to get in your car, and you believed that when you put your key in, it was going to start, and you were going to get to church on time. How many times has that failed you, and you still believe? Okay, anyhow. And so here's the whole thing, is that he's inviting us through their story, not just to give mental assent, but to act on what we believe, right? That's where Zechariah like comes into conflict with Gabriel. He sees the angel of the Lord, and then he asks this question. Like, and you get so used to reading it in your Bibles that you think it's like, you know, so what? You just kind of read on through it. But I want you to think about the events that are happening. He's alone in the Holy of Holies, and the angel of the Lord appears. Have you read about these guys in the Bible? Like, have you read Revelation? The angel of the Lord. These guys are terrifying. That's why it says right there, right? And he was very afraid. You know why? Go read Revelation. Read what angels look like. They are not little baby butt cherubs on the Sistine Chapel. Right? Those are cute. You read in there and you go, those are not cute. They are terrifying. He looks up. He thinks he's all alone. You ever been thought you were all alone and look up and somebody's there? Poor Bobby, the other day, I was like here in the church building alone. He walked in and he goes, I didn't know you were a fighter. I was like, what do you mean? He says, I walked up on you, and he goes, you already had your fist back and you were ready to clean me. I'm like, well, yeah, you know, we grew up in El Paso, man. What do you know? Come on. But listen, something like that appears suddenly, and it's going to change your perspective. You're going to have a moment. Now, my guess is that that's why he says the dumb things afterwards, because then he's just like in awe, and but it says he didn't believe enough that the angel made him mute for the time being. You see, it wasn't enough to have mental assent. He expected him to respond to the information he just received, and his response was not one of belief. And so Ozeke says, well, how do I know that's true? Seems like an innocent question. Apparently not. Now, when we study this text, we focus on the historical a lot of times without any thought of the kingdom, without any theological reflection, or sometimes we over-spiritualize it. But I want you to look in that moment, and what I want you to think about is like the context of these dynamic events and the expectation that their response was not mental assent, but to respond with their whole person. And see, as you and I go through Luke, and then we later go through Acts, that is what they're asking. They're not asking for you to just simply go, yeah, I think I believe that. They're asking you, do you believe? Will you absolutely, in great upheaval, overthrow the kingdom of you and embrace the kingdom of him, and that he becomes your sovereign and your whole life becomes reoriented around these events? And let me show you what's happening here, that where we see that Zechariah and Elizabeth set the tone. See, here's all these events unfolding, right? And then all of a sudden, you know, we have the announcement of John the Baptist. And Zechariah, John's daddy, like struggling with some of those things. And I want you to look at what God was doing. Zechariah is a priest. The first century, there were so many priestly families that the tribes were oriented into like divisions and stuff like that within Leviticus. And then there were so many. Who got to who got to minister in the Holy of Holies? There's only so many days in a year, only so long in a lifetime. How'd you get in there? And so they literally, like, every division got a turn. And within that, they would go through the families and they would cast lots until it got down to a handful of people who, during their cycle of their division, would get to serve. So I want you to think about this. Time and space, God's organizing all things in time and space, and it just so happens that in the right time, I know this is kind of crazy, like what are the odds, you know? Like, what are the odds that in time and space, your division comes up, and then when your division comes up, that you are chosen to be the guy by lot, because they're just rolling lots, right? I mean, there's nothing spiritual going on here. And then you go in and you're an old man, and then you are standing there before the altar of God offering incense, and an angel of the Lord is there. Just by chance. And you're doubtful, but you know, like that. But besides that, and he says, the Lord your God has heard your prayer. You ever thought God wasn't listening? He's an old man. Been married a long time. Been praying a long time. The Lord your God, he's heard your prayer, and he's going to do something for you. He's already, like, orchestrated all of this, time, space, and history, to bring these events together so that on this day, when you just happen to be in there, I can tell you that the Lord has heard your prayer. Wow. I can imagine why he was in a stupor, why he was confused. He leaves the Holy of Holies, and it's obvious that he has been in the presence of God, that he's seen things. No one knows what's happened, but, like, there's all this kerfuffle around this. I mean, there's just... And then he goes home to his wife, and in her old age, whatever that was, right? I mean, like, because if you're, like, 30 now and you're having a baby, they call it geriatric pregnancy. So, you know, I don't know. I don't know how old she was. But in her old age, she conceives and then she stays hidden for 5 months because she's just in awe. I'm sure there's a part of her that's worried. And then listen to her heart. God has taken away my reproach among the people. That's hard as a 21st century person to even relate to, because we got people that are, you know, constantly trying to avoid having children, and then here's, she's in a situation, a setting where it has caused her to feel like less. And God's heart toward her in that moment. And then the angel of the Lord tells him he is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And he quotes to him from Isaiah chapter 40 and Malachi chapter 3. Listen to all that God had spoken to Zechariah that today. Consider how God has worked in time, event, and history to make all of these things happen. Does that sound overwhelming? Sound magnificent? Now imagine doubting after all of that. Sound crazy? I mean, when if you don't just read it like a Sunday school lesson, right? If you don't just read it like you're just trying to get it done, your chapter for the week or the day or whatever else, you know, that you do in your spiritual devotions. Like, if you really stop and you think about those moments and everything that's going into that, and the whole, you start looking at the whole weight of the entire Bible resting on this as kind of a pivotal moment, and you just like go, wow. Wow. And then imagine doubting. And yet, and that's what all of us do. God works through time, space, and history, through the moral agency of man. We begin over there in Genesis chapter 3, and we watch the fall and the things that happen and the unfolding, and how man just continually has this attitude of, I'll do whatever I want, I'll do whatever I want, and God constantly saying, I love you, I'm trying to find a way, I'm trying to create this way back for you, and just we end up with this whole story, like going through the entire Old Testament of the faithfulness of God and the unfaithfulness of man, and that God just continues to stand there and beckon them, and every time they go into trial and circumstances and difficulty, and he says, and I'm right here for you, I'm waiting for you. The one that everybody loves to quote, Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans and the purposes I have for you, that they're for good and not for evil. You realize that that context was spoken in the midst of them going into trial and circumstances that God said, I don't want this to happen to you. But you have clearly chosen this path over and over and over again. And so as I send you into exile, as you send your child to the bedroom, as you move out of that house that you thought was the promise of God, where God is trying to get your attention in the moment, when you walk out of that office, it's not the way that you thought it should go. And you really doubt the goodness of God. And Jeremiah 29:11 speaks into the heart, to the pain of that moment, and says, I'm with you, I'm for you. I have plans for you that are for good, not for your destruction, not for your evil. You live in a fallen world, and you are fallen creatures, and you continually go like a dog returning to the vomit over and over again. You keep going to the same old things. You keep doing the same patterns. You keep marrying the same kind of people. You keep doing the same kinds of dumb things at work. You keep, right? And you just keep repeating these patterns, all while impugning God. And the God of mercy and comfort and compassion keeps working through time and space and history, extending his hand. And somehow we wonder, like, what does this have to do with me? Has God not worked through space and time and the free agency of man to bring the gospel to you and I? Did his son not die on a cross? And did not the gospel go through generations, nations, languages, trials and tribulations to come to your doorstep? Has God not invited us to be filled with His Spirit, not only to share the good news, but to transform our own lives and bring us a sense through that transformation of what is good, right, and just, so that we could know and do His good, pleasing, and perfect will, that we could overflow with the qualities of the Spirit of love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, not because I mustered up enough strength, but because He's with me and wants to, through me, minister that to the nations, to the world around me, to my neighbors, yes, even to my enemies, for the sake that they too might know this history. They might too take hold of this hope of eternal life, that they too might find joy. And yet, has it not been true that over and over again, when God invites us into opportunities, sometimes disguised as conflict, sometimes disguised as an irate salesperson. Sometimes, disguised as a difficult neighbor, to believe him in the midst of all of these trials and difficulties, and to believe that God wants to use you, that he wants to work through you. God, how can I know that's true? Well, I sent my son, I've sent angels, I've sent missionaries, I've sent prophets, I've worked through time and space and history. I even sent your friends and your families. I toppled kingdoms, overthrew kings, so that you could have the gospel to invite you to be part of my kingdom, to have your sins forgiven, to share the gospel with your neighbors, friends, families, and even your enemies. And your question is what again? How can I know this is true? Now, the difference is certainly Zechariah had the angel of the Lord right in his presence in a way that he saw him in his manifestation. And I don't know that you've had that, but I do think there's something really significant about how God is working through all of these things. And the invitation, honestly, right, is it's not just for you to get saved, but it's to be part of a kingdom. And the narrative of the kingdom that goes to extend the gospel, the good news to others, and that you and I would embody that kingdom so that they would know it was true. That it wouldn't be enough in your heart or in my heart to just simply know that my sins are forgiven, but believing that, it would set my whole life on fire with this confidence that the God who worked through all of time, space, and history to work on my behalf would also work on the behalf of Zechariah and Elizabeth, would also work on behalf of my neighbor, my friend, my family member. I certainly wouldn't want to scold anyone, but do you and I see, do we believe that in the midst of that God really is doing these things? Or do we simply say, yeah, I believe. One ticket punched for God, please, for heaven, please. And so in time and history, God has worked to make a way. And in time and history, God has chosen a people. In time and history, God sent his own son. In time and history, God has prepared a kingdom. See, this is why it's important that you and I understand what Luke is writing about, because somewhere in this, you and I have to find ourselves in the midst of a narrative, in the midst of a story, and ask ourselves, is his story history? Are these unfolding of events really at work? Are they really in play? And have they really come into my time and space? Is that what God, has God invited me to his kingdom? Do I believe that? And if I have, see, there's no way I can settle at this place of where I just simply go, yeah, so I'm forgiven now, like that's all cool, and I can just go about and just do whatever I want and be whatever I want. And like, I can't believe that, see, in the truest sense, I can't believe that that would be belief. And you might say to me, well, what about the thief on the cross? And I will say again and again, when you're on a cross and you can't do anything else, I think mental assent will do. But I'm looking around, I'm not seeing anybody on a cross. And so the expectation would be that you and I would then engage that in a way that is meaningful. Our belief would not just simply be, would you remember me in your kingdom? But your expectation would be, now that I'm in your kingdom, what do you want me to do? So God has filled us with his spirit, his power, and his message, that we could be liberated, set free, and transformed. Amen? Let's stand. So here's my question. If God orchestrated history, lined up generations, moved through kings and prophets, and sent his own son to get to you, to get to this moment, what are you going to do with that? Maybe like Zechariah, you've been praying for a long time. Maybe you've given up on hope. But what if today is the day the angel shows up and tells you your prayer has been heard? How will you respond? I'm convinced, you know, the word angel means messenger in the original language. And how do you know that your messenger might not be the angel of the Lord Gabriel, but maybe another messenger has come into your heart, into your life, and that's the Lord? Maybe you're waiting for a sign. Could be this is it. But listen, the story of Luke starts reminding us that God moves in history to move in you. This isn't a story for someone else. It is your story, O lover of God. And so some of us have been silent for far too long. It's time to speak up. It's time to say, I believe. His name is John. What has the Lord called upon you to speak up in this moment, in this hour, that where He's pressed upon your heart and showed you His grace, His favor, maybe even introduced you into situations and opportunities, and He's waiting for you to speak, to be the voice of the Lord, to be the mouthpiece of God, to be the hands and the feet of God. And so maybe you express that in this moment. And when you do, you'll find your voice comes to you. It's one of the things that always astounded me, that most of the time when I didn't know what to say or what to do, if I just stepped up in the power of the Spirit, if I just simply confessed to God, God, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to handle the situation. I don't know how to unfold it. I don't know how to address it. And in that moment, here's what happens. The Spirit of God shows up and does what I could have never done. Just like when John confessed, when Zechariah confessed, his name is John, and his voice came back and the Lord spoke through him. I don't want to over-spiritualize it, but I want to say there's definitely some parallels. What if today it's to stop being just a hearer of the story and to engage in the story? Maybe you've been showing up in the temple like Zechariah, doing the right things, kind of like, you know, but today God's calling your name. But do not miss the invitation. God's already moved. And now it's your turn. Let's pray. Father God, it is indeed our opportunity to gather and to worship you. Just thank you. I just thinking this morning as we were singing the new song about how worthy you are. And what a joy it is to be in your presence, gathered with the saints, and for us to worship together. And yet I also recognize in that moment is that invitation that if I believe these things to be true, that I've expressed with my heart and my mouth, that it should move me beyond this moment and into the next moments of my life as one who is a real worshiper of God, one whose life is surrendered to you, one who is available to do your good work. But I confess that too often I am silent, too often I'm complaining about what hasn't happened, what prayers didn't get answered yet. Too often I don't trust you. All too often I don't believe you. And so, Lord, I'm asking this morning, would you stir in me, would you stir in everyone in this room a passion for your name, for your word, for your call upon our lives, that we would be a people who are known for their belief not by the things that we say, but by the way that we live. That we would be a people who are identified by our love and our joy and our peace and our patience and our kindness and our gentleness, our self-control. And that we would be a people who have such an expectation in this life and in the one to come that there would be no limits to which we would pour ourselves out in the expectation that you will meet us in this moment and in the days to come. Come, Holy Spirit. Move among us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Prayer team, if you go ahead and come on up, and if you have any needs this morning, maybe this is your thinking about entering into the story. Maybe you've been wrestling with this story. Maybe you've got those prayers that haven't been answered yet, and you don't know how to trust God. Let me invite you to come get some prayer this morning. God bless you. Hopefully we'll see you next week.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.